In just a couple of hours this evening, in fact, every Sunday evening, 14 million people turn on their television sets to watch a TV show called Extreme Makeover Home Edition. If you're not among those 14 million people, let me briefly describe to you the premise of the show. In each episode, a team of professional designers pick a deserving family to turn their rundown home into a brand new state-of-the-art house, while that deserving family goes away on some fancy vacation. By a deserving family, I mean the kind of people that like to help other people, the kind of people that like to make a difference in the world. They're the kind of people that would donate a kidney to a dying young mother, or that would take in Katrina orphans, or that would build a youth center in their neighborhood to keep their teens off the street. They're the kind of people whose work usually goes unnoticed and usually underpaid. Now, what's amazing about this show is that the entire building project, from demolition to plumbing to landscaping, happens in a race against time of only 7 days. But what's even more amazing about this show is that the entire building project costs the family nothing. It is absolutely free, an unbelievable gift, isn't it? A brand new home for absolutely nothing. People have described this show as transforming, not just of houses, but even of people's lives. Critics have described it as attractive. Some have even called it graceful. Now, I must confess, I'm among the 14 million people who watches this show. And yes, I too would agree it is a transforming show. And yes, I would find it attractive. But I'm quite sure I wouldn't go as far as calling it graceful. At least not according to the way the Bible defines grace. You see, if the show was truly graceful, this professional team of designers would go and renovate the house of the family of the Virginia Tech killer. Or the home of the mother who drowns her children in the bathtub. Or the house of the psychopath that stuffs young women in his car trunk after he rapes them. Then it would be graceful. Because grace, by definition, is an undeserved gift. An unbelievable gift. But now let me ask you this. If this were the premise of the show, would you watch it? Would big companies like Sears continue to sponsor it? I wonder how many of the 14 million people would sign petitions to get it quickly off the air. And I wonder if critics would still describe it as attractive. I'm willing to bet that many of us here tonight and around the country would not find such a show attractive, rather appalling. But why? Isn't grace supposed to be attractive? Shouldn't we all want part of this undeserved gift? And yet we seem to have such a hard time with it. We seem to have such a hard time to grasp and accept grace. But why? The writer of Hebrews writes a long letter to these early Jewish converts to Christianity, asking that same question: why are you having such a hard time accepting grace? You see, those young believers accepted Jesus as their Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God. They were baptized with Christ unto his death and resurrection for their own salvation. And yet, they kept going back to the sacrificial system. But why? Because as attractive as grace was to them, they just couldn't wrap their minds around it. It was unreasonable, unthinkable, attractive, and yet absurd. Because grace is a uniquely divine act, they had no human category to fit it into. Now, it's important for us to cut the Hebrews some slack and try to understand the challenge they faced in accepting this grace. The transition from Judaism to Christianity was not an easy one by any means for them. In their former religion, the sacrificial system made perfect sense. If you got elementary physics, you got the sacrificial system. Every action has a reaction, equal in magnitude and opposite in direction, right? You remember this. People sin, God is angry. People offer sacrifices, God is pleased. It's a simple equation, really. This they got, but grace? They got that Christ died for their sins, but it's the once and for all that they had a problem with. If Jesus' sacrifice was all sufficient, then what were they supposed to do with themselves? What were they supposed to do with their lives? Their whole life was built around the temple. Were they to lock the temple doors and throw it in the Jordan? That would disrupt the whole life. Everything was centered around the temple, their sacrifices and their offerings, their family reunions during religious feasts, their whole identity as a Jewish people, their entire community was centered around the temple. Besides, what was going to happen to the priests, the whole tribe of them? They never farmed the land, never fished at sea, and even if they started learning now, who are the people supposed to go to for forgiveness of sins, for healing of diseases, for mediation between them and God? Grace? Grace was attractive to the Hebrews, but it was beyond reason. Well, some of it. I mean, really, any Hebrew, if they stood long enough to think about how the sacrificial system worked, they'd realize that that too was built on grace, wasn't it? I mean, really, they must have known that a dead goat or bull doesn't erase their sins of idolatry and adultery. They must have known that the whole sacrificial system is founded on Christ's mercy, on God's mercy and grace. They must have known that deep in their hearts. Still, they kept going back to that. They liked it because they had a part to play in that system. They had to pick their perfect animal. They had to walk it to the temple in front of the whole community and priests. They had a part to play. But then the Messiah came and left them with no part to play. In this drama of salvation, which they've played year after year for hundreds of years, a crucified Christ comes and takes out all of their lines. Grace was attractive to the Hebrews, but Christ's all-sufficient grace was beyond reason. And so it was for them. To accept grace, faith was necessary. To accept grace, a total relinquishing of life as they knew it was necessary. It's not so easy accepting grace, is it? We can identify. Maybe not so much with the sacrificial system, maybe not so much with the temple priest, but this whole concept of letting go of life as you know it. As attractive as we may find grace, it is still hard to let go of something that you know for something that you can hardly understand or wrap your mind around. Because grace is a uniquely divine act, we have no human category to fit it into. We see grace and we want it, but we have a hard time accepting it. But why not? I think it's because we know better. We're taught since we're little kids, You don't buy it if you can't afford it. Better a dollar earned than 10 inherited. Things turn up for the one who digs. Moreover, we admire self-made people who pull themselves up by their bootstraps. We love rags-to-riches stories and convince ourselves that ours is one of them. Even in our most intimate relationships, if someone gives us a gift, we make sure that we reciprocate with an equal or even better gift. Somehow, it feels good to have the upper hand, to not be indebted to anyone. And so it is in our relationship with God. If we accept grace freely from God, then we're indebted to God. But if we earn it, at least a little bit, then we can live with the illusion that we're equal to God. Or to put it in the serpent's words, that we've become like God. Prideful people always have a hard time with grace. And like the Hebrews, they too wanted to participate in their own salvation. They too want to bring their goat and bull on Sundays and play their part in front of the whole community and the priests and God himself. I'm reminded of a young man named Jonathan. Jonathan was an alcoholic, and he knew that he needed help, and so he sought treatment. He attended AA meetings religiously, and that kept him stay dry for 6 months. One Monday morning, Jonathan showed up at his pastor's office looking frantic. He had a sin that he wanted to confess. He shared with his pastor that the day before, he had gone to church, and he'd taken wine during communion. After that, he went to his afternoon AA meeting and his evening AA meeting, and he shared it with his group, and the members of his group said to him, "Jonathan, don't do that. You're a drunk. Don't do that." The pastor was puzzled by why Jonathan was feeling so bad and why the group reacted so harsh on him. So in his attempt to offer encouragement, he leaned over and touched Jonathan's shoulder, and he said, "Jonathan, it's okay, it was just a little wine." That's when Jonathan sat up, he looked his pastor in the eyes, and he said, "It's not the wine, it's that for a split second I thought to myself, I can make it on my own." This is not a description of a single person. This is a portrait of every single person. We all get caught up in that split second when we think to ourselves, "I can make it on my own. I can make it on my own." We have a hard time with grace. Not because we don't desire it, but because the desire deep within us to reach for any fruit that will make us equal to God is that much stronger. We're in love with ourselves. We love our independence and our self-sufficiency. We will do anything to be found deserving, not indebted to anyone, not even God himself. And so we bargain with God. "God, I taught Sunday school for years, even when I had migraines. Don't you think I deserve grace? God, I brought a casserole to my unbelieving neighbor. I think I deserve grace. God, I gave sacrificially to the church building. I deserve grace. God, I put up with a horrible marriage for years for the sake of the kids. I deserve grace." But friends, once grace is deserved, it is no longer grace. In this drama of our salvation, the crucified Christ has taken out all of our lines. The Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians that all of us are dead in our sins, all of us are enslaved to our cravings, and all of us are condemned before a holy God. However, Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The salvation of God in Jesus Christ is neither our achievement nor our reward. There is no room for human merit, and there is absolutely no room for boasting. The writer to the Hebrews goes on to remind his readers that on that blessed Friday, the temple curtain was torn. Well, why is this a significant event for them to be reminded of? Spurgeon suggests three reasons. First, because they knew that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, which means that only God could have done it, and if God himself was the one who did it, then no one dares fix it back up. Second, it was torn. Not rolled away and put nicely somewhere safe for future use. It was torn. Once and for all. And finally, a torn curtain meant full and safe access to the presence of God. I say the word safe because from Moses' time, the Hebrews knew that being in the presence of God was anything but safe. They knew that no one can see God and live. In fact, Jewish tradition tells us that when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, they would tie a rope to his foot just in case they needed to pull his corpse out later. The only protection the high priest had in entering the Holy of Holies was the blood of the sacrifice. Christ Jesus, our high priest, has entered with the blood of his own sacrifice. He's torn the curtain behind him in two from top to bottom so that we can enter and live in the presence of God and not die. Christ has ushered all who call on his name into the holy presence of God, and by his Spirit, he ushered God's holy presence to dwell within us, not to make us equal to God, but to remind us of Christ's gift on the cross to an undeserving world. What an unbelievable gift. Grace is God's good news. Grace is Christ's signature. And so the writer of Hebrews goes on in verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God, not with fear, but with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. We enter with confidence. Once an elderly saint was asked to describe grace. And so he said, "It is something for nothing." Sitting next to him was another elderly person who was nearing his death after he's weathered many a trials. He said, "Yes, that's right, but it's even better. It's everything for nothing." We hear that and our hearts are glad. And still there's a little queasiness in our soul. You don't really mean nothing. Everything for nothing? Doesn't that cheapen grace? I imagine that even in the reading of the letter, some Hebrews have wondered the same question. And whether the doctrine of salvation by grace alone means that they're off the hook. That they were not expected to live godly lives practicing good deeds. After all, if God had forgiven all of their sins once for all, past, present, and future, then what's the motivation for living a godly life? What is the place of good works in a grace-filled Christian life? And the writer of the letter anticipates this question and responds to it in verse 24 and 25. There is a place. And so he encourages them, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together. Let us encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. This is as if to say that entering boldly does not equal entering casually. The author, throughout the letter and in our text tonight, makes it very clear that the reason Christians live a godly life is not to earn God's love and favor, but to show their gratitude for God's love and favor. Good works are indispensable to salvation, not as a ground for it, but as a result of it. God freed us by a new and living way to partner with Christ in the world to help accomplish his work. And by his Spirit, he empowers us to extend the grace he has given us freely to what Philippians calls a world of ungrace. And so we pray, God, help me. God, help me extend this grace that you had freely given me to this hurting world of ungrace, to this hurting neighborhood of ungrace, to this hurting family of ungrace, to this hurting workplace of ungrace, to this hurting church of ungrace. And we pray. Philippians goes on to say, grace is the church's greatest distinctive. It's the one thing the world cannot duplicate, and the one thing it craves above all else. For only grace can bring hope and transformation to a jaded world. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us, his readers, tonight that grace and Christ cannot be pulled apart. You don't need to earn your salvation. Christ offers it to us for free. He also reminds us that grace and gratitude cannot be pulled apart. Trust his Spirit within you to empower you to live a life of thanksgiving and service. And so in accepting Christ, we must also accept grace by faith, denying ourselves, including life as we know it, relinquishing all pride, including confessing every split second when we think, I can make it on my own, and living with Christ a life of gratitude. If it were not for Christ, sufficient grace would not exist. And if it were not for sufficient grace, Christ wouldn't have needed to die. Grace is a uniquely divine act. Grace is Christ's signature. Glory to our God. Amen.